Very beginning of the Bible, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We are in our second week of our study of the book of Moses, which we'll be in for 25 weeks. But as I said last week, these 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next week, are really crucial to understand the whole Bible. They're kind of the cliff notes to the Scripture, a simple outline. Last week we saw creation and goodness, the beauty of our world, and this afternoon we're going to look here at disaster and disappointment, the problem with our world, and then next week Reed is going to talk about hope and redemption from Genesis 12, the fixing of the problem. Now let me just review briefly. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 last week. It tells us about God. The story is written to give us confidence in the supremacy of God. And I want to begin the teaching by correcting a little mistake I made last week. And high school students, this is directed primarily to you, so listen up. I'm sure you picked up on this immediately, but I misspoke just a little bit last week. I said that Genesis chapter 1 was not written to refute Darwinism, and I think that's wrong. That's not so. I said it is not written to be a scientific textbook, and that's true. It's not written to refute different theories of evolution, but it is written to refute Darwinism as a philosophy. Darwinism as a philosophy says there is no God, there's no personal creator, that all of this, the world, simply happened. And as I mentioned last week, Genesis chapter 1 is the in-your-face creation story. It was written to counter other creation stories from Egypt and from Babylon, stories like the Gilgamesh epic and things like that that you may learn about in high school. Well, in the same way, it's a refutation, not so much to scientific theories about evolutionism, but to Darwinism as a philosophy that says there is no God and all of this just happened by mistake. So I wanted to correct myself about that. Genesis chapter 1 also told us about the beauty of our world, that the created order is good. It said it is good over and over again. It tells us something about ourselves, that we are created in the image of God, that we're more special than cats and dogs and horses and animals, that we have a special place in God's creation. Genesis chapter 3 that we're going to get to in just a moment, I would suggest is the pivotal chapter in the Bible. It is absolutely foundational, and everything in the Bible hinges on how you understand what happens in the garden. So this is important stuff. Miss Genesis chapter 3, and it's like walking into a movie and a play where you come in a little late and you miss that crucial scene, and the whole rest of the movie you're trying to figure out, what the heck is going on? What's this play about? Well, that's how important Genesis chapter 3 is. It's foundational to understanding the Scriptures. Without Genesis chapter 3, I would suggest you have no need for the rest of the Bible. You have no need for a Savior. You have no need for Jesus even being on the cross. It is the chapter in Scriptures. Now, we've got some ground to cover in the next couple of minutes, and so I'm going to go very, very fast and kind of just move you through a little bit of chapter 2, and then we're going to settle down in chapter 3 for just a little bit. So let's run through a little bit of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a continuation of the creation story with a slightly different emphasis from what we found in Genesis chapter 1. It's filling in some of the details. We find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we're exposed to another side of God's character. In Genesis chapter 1, the word for God is Elohim. It talks of His sovereignty, His authority, the need that we have to have an allegiance to Him as Creator. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2, when the, what's it say in your Bible? Lord God. And here we get two words for God, Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh is the name that kind of for God that speaks of His covenant-making. It emphasizes His human, the capacity that humans have to worship and to obey Him. So you get all the way through chapter 2, this Elohim Yahweh, these two words for God. Lord God is how it comes out in the English translation talking about God. Let's read verses 15 through 17, and I'm just going to highlight a few verses in chapter 2. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. All Adam has to do in the garden is to be obedient and to serve God. And we might ask, well, what's this business about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I think the best way to understand this is that the eating of this tree is a way for Adam and Eve to assert their moral freedom. And essentially, if Adam and Eve do that, they are claiming that they know better than God, that they're not going to obey God and sit underneath His standards. And they have the freedom in this instance to do that. In obedience or disobedience is their choice. Verse 17, "For when you eat of it, sure you shall surely die." Now, we're going to see a little bit more of that in chapter 3. But for now, I just want to point out that that's more than just physical death. It's a warning that if you disobey this command to not eat of that tree, the result is going to be death. Things will change. And now comes Eve. Look at verse 18. "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." Skip down to verse 20, the second half of that. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And now we get the familiar verse that oftentimes is read at weddings. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Helper, we saw it in verse 17, and then a little bit further down in verse 20. The word helper can sound a little bit demeaning, can't it, women? Does it cause any of the women here this afternoon to kind of wince just a bit? When we hear that word, it can kind of bring up a picture of a subservient woman. And I want to assure you that that is not what is in mind in this text. This text is written in light of chapter 1, verse 27, where both male and female were created how? In the image of God. And here we find this idea of helper that could be translated very easily companion or ally or partner. And the term does not imply subordination. In fact, the next time we find this word used in the Scriptures, it's used of God, of Yahweh, being referred to as the helper or the ally of Israel. And obviously, there's no subordination there. The idea of this word has to do with supplying what is missing, and it simply points out what is missing in a man. And we might say, I think we can say it this way, that as humans, we cannot really fulfill our destiny and our calling with God outside of assistance of another person. And here we find the beauty of marriage is lifted up as a primary way. I would add, not the only way, but a primary way that we can live life in partnership with a helper. It's a great, great section. Rib, bone of bones, one flesh, naked, not ashamed. All of these phrases point to a oneness, a beauty, a harmony between this original man and woman, Adam and Eve. Chapter 3. That's quick, I know. We could do a whole Sunday on that, but we don't have time. Chapter 3. Everything is about to change. There have been pivotal moments in history when things have changed in our world. The 16th century printing press, electricity, air travel, the internal combustion engine, the microchip, nuclear power, In-N-Out Burger, MySpace, YouTube, these are things that have changed our world forever. And now in Genesis chapter 3, we're about to see that everything is going to change because of disobedience and sin. Verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," and I think in an incredulous tone of voice, "did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" "The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "Surely you will not die," said the serpent to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice how seductive this dialogue works. The serpent, which is clearly identified in the New Testament as Satan, plants doubts and confuses the facts of the commands. He then challenges God's commands with, surely you're not going to die. Come on, Adam and Eve, no way, that's not true. And Eve and then Adam buy into this confusion from Satan. They exercise their freedom and their independence, and they openly disobey God. By the way, just when we were doing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the word sin in there, one of the questions was, what is sin? And I thought it had a good answer. But one of the things I would suggest, when you see the word sin, if that's a word that conjures up funny stuff, just think of disobedience. It's a great synonym for sin. To be sinful is to be disobedient. And Adam and Eve were, and their world and our world was changed forever. While Satan is certainly involved in the deception, we need to be really careful at this point in the text to not simply say, well, Satan made him do it. Satan makes me do things. A man named Cornelius Plantinga, what a name, wrote a fabulous book about sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's the best book I've ever read on sin. And here's what he says. A central New Testament conviction is that the evil one, that is Satan, gains no ground that we do not give him. Satan seduces only those who are in the market for seduction. Satan deceives only the self-deceived. I think he's right. Satan's involved, but Eve and Adam are definitely involved. In the summer of 1966, I was driving my mom and dad's 1965 Mustang, powder blue, very cool. The Beatles were on, it was loud, I was rocking down Pacific Coast Highway. I had three friends, we'd been surfing in Malibu all day long. I'm 16 years old, I just got my driver's license, I'm feeling incredibly independent. This is the best time in life. Bingo, got in my first car accident. Pretty good one. I called my dad, which is the phone call every 16-year-old boy does not want to make, right? And I said, Dad, I've been in an accident. And he is a calm man. And he asked me, the very first words out of his mouth was anyone hurt? I said, no. Second question, he says, how bad is the car? And I didn't really know, but I just said, bad. Next question was, whose fault is it? Yeah, the other guy. You know. And it was one of those moments where my dad was assessing a situation. And he was saying, how bad is it? And we do that in all kinds of situations, don't we? A car crash, a broken water pipe in your house, a bad investment, a fire, a robbery. We ask, what's the damage? How bad is this thing? We've just read seven verses out of Genesis chapter 3 that describe the fall, the entrance of sin and disobedience into the world. And one of the things we have to ask is how bad is it? Everything changes from this point on in Scripture. It's bad. Are you perplexed at times by our world? By pain and suffering and evil and war? Genesis chapter 3 is the place in the Bible that explains how the world became such a difficult place. It describes the disaster and the disappointment. Now, in the next couple of minutes, I just want to outline for you three fundamental relationships of human beings that have changed because of sin, because of disobedience. And these relationships are with God, each other, and our world. Let's take God first. Read verse 8 with me. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Heartbreaking words in this text, very important words. They hid from God. Before sin, before disobedience, Adam and Eve in the garden enjoyed some sort of open, harmonious, free relationship with God. It was beautiful, and now they're hiding. They are fearful. And this is exactly what we do in our lives when sin and disobedience permeates our life, isn't it? We hide. We're fearful of God. We don't want to be around God or even around His people. You know, after all these years of being one of the pastors at Santa Barbara Community Church, I just have to tell you, I can always tell when somebody is living a disobedient lifestyle in their body. You know why? You don't see them. They stop showing up regularly for Sunday afternoon worship. They start missing home groups, and you start talking to somebody and you say, "Hey, have you seen so-and-so?" And oftentimes, it's because there's sin and disobedience in their life, and they're far from God, and not only do they hide from God, they hide from God's people. They want to be far away. Adam and Eve are no longer experiencing the same level of intimacy that they once had with God. Verse 10, because I was naked. The picture here of nakedness is much more. We're going to see a little more of this in a minute, but it speaks of an unashamed openness. Little kids are like this, right? My grandson Tully, 2.5 years old, every night when he has his bath, he has naked time. And he just runs around and he has no pretense. He could care less than he would run naked in front of all of you. It wouldn't bother him in the least. Now, if he's doing that at 18, he's got some problems. But at his age, as this little boy, there's this just unashamedness about it. He's just open and free. And that's how Adam and Eve were. No inhibitions before God. And if all you're picturing here, however, is a physical nakedness, you're missing the point. This is pointing to a nakedness of the soul and of the heart, an unhindered openness between God and His creatures, between Adam and Eve, a nakedness of the heart. This relationship between God and humans is severely fractured because of sin and disobedience. And we can ask again, how bad is it? How bad is the damage? Let me say this. How you understand Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3 will affect, watch this, how you see the whole Bible. If you underestimate on one hand the beauty and the goodness of nakedness in the garden, where there's this openness between Adam and Eve and God, or on the other hand, if you underestimate the disgusting depravity of the fall, the nature of this disobedience. If you underestimate either side of that coin, you will not understand the Scriptures. And the impact of the story of the Bible will fall flat. I find that most people who read the Bible are not fully aware of how great our world was before sin, and they tend to downplay how messed up our world is after sin. And how we see that sin fractures our relationship with God, how we understand that will shape how we see the Scriptures. The New Testament describes it as spiritual death. As for you, you were dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in your transgressions and sins. He's talking about spiritual death there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. This talks about a depth of sin that is hard for us to get a hold of. Now, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm a pretty happy guy. I'm a pretty positive guy. But we have to answer this question, how bad is it? And I think the answer is about as bad as it could get. It's kind of a good place for me. It's just bad news, but you got to come to grips with the fact of how bad it is. What enters the human race in Genesis 3 is not a few mistakes. It's not some slight errors in judgment. It's not a, whoops, sorry about that, God. But it's an internal corruption that separates us from a holy and perfect God in an open relationship with that God. Now, it's hard to use this illustration because today is kind of like July, right? I mean, winter's over, I think. It was a tough one. We got through it. Would it rain once? But you remember about 2.5 weeks ago, we didn't have any rain. We had really, really, for Santa Barbara, super, super cold nights. It persisted. A lot of us have lost a lot of plants and trees and a lot of plant damage. My house and Anna's house is right over here, and it's kind of a little cold area. It was just freezing every morning for about 1.5 weeks. I came out 2.5 weeks ago to come to prayer. Tuesday morning prayer, 6:35, got my cup of coffee, my sprinklers had been on, and there's about a quarter inch of solid ice. It's dark, you know, my feet go out, coffee goes up, and now I really don't, oh, I appreciate that. Really, I like that compassion, bring it on. But, you know, now I'm mad, and I got coffee all over me, I definitely don't want to pray, and, you know, we lost a lot of plants. And what I've realized with these frost-damaged plants is if most of them, if you just leave them for a bit and they turn black or brown and they're dead, if you clip them off at the ends and then let them go, they'll most of them will come back to life, right? Give them a few weeks and most of our plants will be okay. And I thought that's how a lot of us see sin in our lives. It just damages a branch or two, a few problems, and we just clip it off, some problems in our lives, and everything goes on and we're fine. That's not the picture of sin in Genesis 3. It's not that a few branches are hurt. It's that the very root of the tree is decaying, is diseased. What is happening in Genesis chapter 3 is much more like spiritual AIDS, that mysterious systemic disease, that infectious progressive attack on our spiritual immune system that eventually will kill us. That's the picture in Genesis 3. Verse 9, but the Lord God called a man, where are you? And of course he knows. I think this is one of the more beautiful verses at the very beginning of the scriptures, pointing to God's pursuit of us. Even in the midst of this disobedience, God is pursuing Adam and Eve. Well, the second relationship quickly that changed because of sin is our relationship to each other as human beings. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, and here we get a curse, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, now this is the verse that Reed talked about 2 weeks ago that confused some. It's an important verse, and it's a little hard to figure out, but just follow me with it here in a second. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, I think referring to Jesus, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Aren't you glad I get to teach this? I want you to notice, big picture, there is an immediate breakdown in communication. No one wants to take responsibility. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake. And this is part of our lives. We want to transfer responsibility, but God will have none of it. He makes it clear that everyone in the story is responsible. And what's so exciting about this chapter, even though it's a sad chapter, is it explains our world. It explains why the world is such a mess. And I would suggest that if you're going to have a coherent worldview, you must account for the problem of evil. Why are things such a mess in our world? I mean, is there anybody in this room that doesn't wonder about relationships? Why do I have this hard time getting along with my spouse? Why are friendships so difficult? Where does this selfishness that I feel in me, where does that come from? Where I'm always looking out for myself. Why is everyone at school so messed up and mean and cruel? And why does half my home group really bug me? And what about war and pain and suffering and starvation? C.S. Lewis says, we are all, that's everybody, fallen creatures, and we're all really hard to live with. That's true in our families, at school, at work, and certainly in a church. We're just not that easy to get along with. Do you know why? Sin. The damage is deep. Pain in childbirth. Desire for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I'd really like to spend some time there. But at just a basic level, this text points out something that everybody in this room knows to be true. There is tension, confusion, frustration. Some would even call it a war between the sexes, right? We know that to be true. The gender wars are a result of the fall, of sin. There's a power struggle. Husband and wife disputes can be fierce because each party tries to rule over the other party. The two who once reigned as one now attempt to rule each other. What about the serpent? Should we have a fear of snakes? That's ophidiophobia, if you want to know. Just parenthetically to wake you up if you're dozing here a bit. How many people a year do you think die of snake bites? 20,000. It's a lot of people. You're in good luck, though. Only 10 in the United States. Bees are much more dangerous to anybody in this room. This text is not about fearing snakes. The New Testament clearly identifies the snake with Satan. And this text is a judgment on Satan. And the snake is a picture or a metaphor of Satan. Now look at verse 15 again, and just briefly, I want to just touch on this. The Eve's offspring there in verse 15 are referring to those who are on God's side. That is, kingdom people, God's people. The serpent's offspring are those who oppose God. And here, most commentators think in verse 15, we find the first hint in the Old Testament that looks forward to the gospel, to what Jesus will do, that he will crush the power of Satan in our world and crush the works of Satan. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And quite possibly, this is a reference to looking forward to what Jesus will do. Well, the third relationship that has changed due to sin would be our relationship with the world. Verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And here you see God's providential care. Even in the midst of sin and disobedience, God is caring for his people. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Our third relationship that is broken is our relationship with the created world. The nature of work changes. Remember last week we talked about the fact that work was actually something that was in our world before the fall, before sin. But now it's changed. Nature itself is fractured. It doesn't function quite like it was supposed to. So this spring, when you're pulling weeds in your garden, they're making you really mad, or you're frustrated with gophers or mosquitoes, which are definitely a part of the fall, think about the effect that our natural world has had because of sin. God actually protects us by putting Adam and Eve out of the garden. So we see three fundamental relationships of all human beings that have been changed dramatically because of sin. A relationship to God, to each other, and to our world. And I want to ask the question one more time, in case you didn't get it. How bad was it? And the answer is, to really understand Genesis 3, really, really bad. This pivotal chapter in Genesis explains our world. It explains our alienation from God and at times each other. And it explains, frankly, why death is such a horrible event. Do you know death is not natural? We weren't made to die. And every time somebody dies, be they young or old, it is a constant reminder that we live in a screwed up world. We live in a world that is fallen, that is broken, that is that is deeply marred because of sin and disobedience. This text also explains our longings. We know something is not right with our world. And if you're really honest, we know something is not right with us. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you have a sense at times when you're just thinking about your life and yourself and how you tick that you know something's not quite right? I mean, I'm a guy that really likes myself. But when I'm really honest, I have to admit, even to Donna, she knows it, that there's something not quite right with me. No amens. We long for paradise. We long for the Garden of Eden. We long to be whole people. We long for God. Most of you over here won't remember this illustration. A lot of you will. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. One of the great supergroups from the late 60s and the early 70s. And by the way, high school students, if you've not heard them, you really owe yourself to get one of their old CDs. But one of their just hallmark songs was a song about Woodstock. And Woodstock was the music festival that kind of was representative, I think, of the longing of the counterculture, the hippie generation, whatever you want to call them. And the refrain in this song, all the way through the song, was, we've got to get back to, say it, the garden. We've got to get back to the garden. And part of the naivete of the late 60s and early 70s is, man, the world is really screwed up. Vietnam's a mess. We got to get back to the garden. There's this longing in all of us to get back to a more pristine time. We long for renewal in our own lives. We long for wholeness. We long for to be with God in a purer way, in a naked state. And even when things are good in our life, just follow me here. This is emotional stuff. Even when things are good in our life, don't we want more? Don't we want a little bit more no matter how good it is? You have good friends. Don't you wish they were a little closer or you had a couple more? There's a 6-foot northwest swell and it's glassy. But you wish it was 8 feet with slight offshore winds, right? We always want more. You go to this incredible meal, you spend some really good money, and at the end of it you wish they'd done the recipe just a little different. Or there was one more course. We long for more. You have a great marriage, but you wish it was just a little bit better, that your spouse, not you, of course, your spouse would just be a little bit different. You have warm, wonderful church life. But gosh, I wish people would pay a little more attention to me. I wish it was just a little bit better. Most importantly, we long to be reconnected with God. Well, this is the story of the rest of the Bible, of why Jesus came. God's work to heal this division, this barrier caused by our sin and our disobedience. To leave it at just bad news of sin would be to forget the center of the Christian faith and the Bible. To speak of sin without speaking of God's grace in Jesus would be to minimize the heart of the Bible and the death and resurrection of Christ. But to speak only of grace without acknowledging sin is no better. That would just trivialize the death of Christ. Without a full discussion of sin, and I hope we've at least had that in the last couple of minutes, Christ becomes unnecessary and finally uninteresting. We need to confess and acknowledge our sin and our disobedience, that we are just like Adam and Eve. In fact, we were in Adam and Eve. They were our parents. And I want to remind you, as I'm preparing to ask you to come to the Lord's table, that confession is not like taking out the trash. You don't do it just once. You keep at it. And as trash builds up in your home, you empty it. You take it out to the garbage. And week in and week out, we as believers do the same thing. We confess the disobedience in our life. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, gave special meaning to the bread and to the wine. He was having dinner with his disciples, and he gave them a piece of bread, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." A little while later, he took a cup of wine, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Paul interprets this act where he says, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And so if you're here this afternoon, whether you've known Jesus for a long time or you've never really heard this story, I want to invite you to come down and take the bread and the wine and confess your sins. We know that something's wrong inside of us. Say, God, I know I'm disobedient. I know I tend to go my own way. And I want you to come in and heal and cleanse that part of me. I want to come into a right relationship with you. So I'm going to ask you to come to the table, confess your sins, and then come. The prayer teams will be here. We're going to take the lights down. And prayer teams, if you'd come on up. It'd be great just to pray with these folks and confess your sins. High school students, I'm going to dismiss you. You're dismissed immediately to go to your class right now. For the rest of us, let's do business with God. Let's confess our sins and then come to the table and be thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ.